This morning, if you have your Bibles, you guys can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. And I will say I've enjoyed these opportunities to be able to preach to you guys. It's a lot of fun for me to be able to be up here and open God's Word with you. I did want to say, Tim told me during the greeting time that Joe is doing better. I believe he's still in the hospital, but they ran some tests on him, and he is doing significantly better, almost sounds like better than he has in the last couple weeks, right? Yeah, so he's made significant improvements. Obviously, you guys were all praying during the greeting time, and he got better, so good work. But he is doing a lot better, so take heart in that, and hopefully he'll be back home soon. But let's have a word of prayer real quick. Our Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity to meet together yet again on a Sunday morning. And thank you for this word that you've given us that we can study, that, Lord, you've given us so many resources on it to understand it. And you've just blessed us as Americans to be able to get into your word regularly and study it and not worry about persecution. So we thank you for that. I just want to again ask this morning that you will speak, you will let your word go forth, and that it will go forth with power. We know the power of your word, so I ask that I would not get in the way, but that your word would speak. So we love you and thank you, and just bless this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So today we are going to be talking about holiness, and we will be in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 21. And when we talk about holiness, a good question that we can start by asking is, what is holiness, or what does it mean to be holy? It's very interesting to see people's views on holiness who aren't part of the household of faith. It's very interesting. I went online this week, and I found that you can actually purchase holy water from Israel. So, I don't know exactly if this is a good deal or not, but you can go online on Etsy.com, and you can get two bottles of holy water for $5.99. So I don't know how long that lasts. I don't know if that's a good deal or not. But it was very interesting, and I'm sure much like me, you guys are probably curious, what is holy water even for? And so thankfully they added a description for us. And it says this: holy water is water that has been blessed by a member of the clergy or a religious figure. And it's used for cleansing prior to baptism as well as spiritual cleansing. So apparently before you get baptized, if you dash a little bit of holy water on yourself, it'll keep you from defiling the baptistry. So furthermore, if you're looking for general protection against evil, holy water has you covered, pun intended. The use of holy water as a sacrament for protection against evil is common among Lutherans, Anglicans, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Christians. So I don't know what categories of evil holy water works against, but if it works against weeds and cats and bad drivers, then it may be a worthwhile investment. So I thought that was kind of funny to come across. You can purchase holy water, and its uses are apparently various. So in all seriousness, holiness, right? That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. There are many misconceptions as to what holiness is and what it actually means. Nailing down a definition for it is not always as easy as it might seem, because it can mean multiple things in multiple places. If you think about the word righteousness, that's also a very interesting word, not always the easiest to define. I actually, in seminary, wrote a whole paper on what is the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17. It's a very, very diverse views on that, but holiness is very similar. So holiness can be used to describe the vessels of the tabernacle and in the temple of God. So for instance, the menorah, the priestly garments, the holy place, the holy of holies, these are said to be holy things that have been set aside for God's use or consecrated for God. So vessels can be holy. But then holiness can also be used to describe the realm where God lives. Or in ancient Near Eastern cultures, holiness was actually, or the holy realm, was often used to describe the realm in which divine beings lived. They lived in a divine realm. And then furthermore, for us, perhaps more commonly to us, we know that we can read other passages of Scripture that talk about our conduct, that we need to be holy. And that is the case in our passage today. And it seems that holiness would imply moral purity in your thoughts and actions. And so there can be various nuance that comes with the word holiness, and it's not always the easiest to nail down. But the best definition, and the definition we will be running with this morning, is that holiness means to be set apart unto God from that which is common. So set apart unto God from that which is common. And in our passage today, we will see two facets of holiness, and those two facets specifically are purity and separateness. To be holy implies that you are both pure and separate. So if you look at verse 14 of 1 Peter 1, you will see that to be holy means that you are not conformed to your former way of life. So verse 14 reads this way: as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So holiness here in verse 14 is equated with not being conformed to a certain lifestyle, or separation from a certain lifestyle. We'll find actually in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you read further, that non-Christians should be surprised because you don't join them in their floods of debauchery, however that word is pronounced, right? They are supposed to be surprised because you will not join them in their lawlessness and their drinking parties and their many things that they do that displease God. Why is that? Well, because you are holy and you are a separate people if you are a believer. But secondly, we do see in our passage that holiness is purity as well, like we said. So this is implied in verse 16. If you look, the Bible says this. It says, well, verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So notice this is in quotes because Peter is quoting the Old Testament when he says, be holy, for I am holy. And this quote comes from Leviticus 11, which is a call for Israel not to defile herself with unclean things. God's like, don't be defiled. Don't defile yourself by eating certain things. Be holy. So here's how it reads. It says, and the word swarm is going to come up a lot. I'm just warning you. Here's what the Bible says. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat. Therefore, they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. Again, lots of swarming. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. A little bit further down it says, you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. So, as you can see in this Leviticus passage, what holiness implies is that you are clean. You are not defiled. You are not unclean. To be unclean is the antithesis of holiness. To be holy is to be pure. And so that's why here in 1 Peter 1, you actually look a little further down and you will see that Peter tells us, you were bought by a lamb who was what? He was spotless, right? Without blemish. He was a pure lamb. So holiness, according to 1 Peter 1, is both purity and separateness. Both Israel under the old covenant and us as believers under the new covenant, we are instructed to be holy. This is a universal instruction, a universal command for the people of God. The difference between us and Israel, however, is that this commandment brought condemnation to Israel because they could not obey this. Right? This commandment brought death to Israel, so to speak. But for us, it is a very realistic requirement because we have the Spirit of God, who is God's law written on our hearts. And the Bible says that we have been sprinkled with clean water, not holy water, clean water, through Christ. This is a very realistic requirement for us. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not simply strongly encouraged. It is essential for us who wish to see God. So this morning, I want to give you four reasons why you should be holy in all of your conduct. So let us read our passage here. in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 14, it says this: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So this morning, four reasons why we should be holy in all of our conduct. First of all, this morning, be holy because you were saved out of unholiness. Be holy because you were saved out of unholiness. If you remember last week, we talked about the Lamb who was worthy to take the scroll from Revelation chapter 5. And we established that what made the Lamb worthy to take the scroll was that he ransomed a people for God. The Lamb, of course, being Christ. Christ did the work of ransoming a people from God, and we established that to be ransomed is to be purchased out of slavery. So it's almost like Jesus went to the auction and paid the price to set you free from your life of slavery. That's what it means to be ransomed. And the Bible makes it very clear what we used to be slaves of. Ephesians 2 says we were slaves of our passions and to the desires of our bodies and to the desires of our eyes. 1 John indicates that we were slaves to the things which are passing away. Or to be more true to the Greek, you could say those things which are departing. This world is departing. 1 John 2:16 and 17, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires." This is what we were slaves to. The book of Revelation tells us that this system of slavery that we were enslaved to will be laid waste one day. The victory has already been written. Fallen is Babylon the Great, is how Revelation puts it. This great system of this world, with all of its noise, with all of its charms, and with all of its enticements, will one day pass away. Isaiah 17 puts it beautifully. It's a very beautiful picture. He speaks of this same image. Isaiah 17, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar, but he, God, will rebuke them. And they will flee far away, chased like the chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us." This world and its system that is so loud and so in your face today will be gone one day. And we were once slaves to this system. And Peter makes much of the fact that we have been rescued from this slavery. In fact, one of the big themes of 1 Peter is separation from your former manner of life. Peter urges or argues that you have been saved out of the system of this world and out of this old lifestyle. It's almost as if God reached down in a flood of people who are perishing and he rescued us out of this flood, out of this system of the world. He has opened your eyes to see the slavery you were once part of, and you have been rescued. And now, as Romans put it, you are no longer a vessel of wrath. You are a vessel of what? Glory. Jesus has set you aside. And understand, many Christians fail to realize that the death of Jesus impacts more than just your final destination. Right? Jesus did not die so that you would live the exact same life and then just end up in heaven someday. Right? You weren't made to just live the same as a sinner and end up in heaven. Jesus died, 2 Corinthians 5, to make you a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. He has rescued you to make you new. Listen to the way Ezekiel puts it when he anticipates the coming of Jesus. Ezekiel 36, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Verses later, we will find that the vindication of God's name comes when the Spirit is placed within his people. Pentecost, Acts 2. God vindicates his name. Understand, God saved you to be the opposite of faithless Israel. Right? God saved you to be what Israel was not. He did it to vindicate his reputation among the nations. Israel's unholiness profaned God's name. Right? Israel's unholiness was an embarrassment to God and to the name of God. So for the sake of God's name, he sent Jesus to save you and put his Spirit within you. Part of your function as a believer now is to be a visible testimony of the holiness of God. That is why you were ransomed. This is what makes you the salt of the earth and the light of the world, is your visible holiness. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew. He says, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Right? Your claim to be a Christian along with your visible holiness reflects the holiness of God to the nations. Through you, God has vindicated his holy reputation among the earth. And Peter, knowing this, reminds us in verse 15 that we must not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Right? He's like, don't be like who you used to be. Peter knows all this, right? Jesus set us aside for his glory. He made us a holy people. Don't be like who you used to be. Don't be conformed to those passions of how you used to live before Christ, because that's who you were when you were ignorant. Right? When you were ignorant, you did these things. When you were ignorant, you lived in unholiness and impurity, but now you're not ignorant anymore. You know the truth. So don't act like you're ignorant, is what Peter is saying. Right? Back when you were a Gentile, you used to do impure things. 1 Peter 4 says this, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And the time has passed when you used to join them in their flood of debauchery. But now, Christ suffered in the flesh, and whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Christ suffered in the flesh so that the rest of your life, you've been saved, so that the rest of your life, while you were here in this body, on this earth, would be lived for the will of God. You have been saved out of unholiness. And so Peter says, be holy, number one, because you have been saved out of futile ways. You have been saved out of unholiness. You have been saved out of uncleanness. So number one, be holy because you have been saved out of unholiness. Number two, this morning, be holy because God is holy. We get this obviously from verse 15. So verse 15 reads like this. It says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So as we said earlier, one of the definitions of holiness that we can for sure nail down from this passage is that to be holy is to be pure and separate. And the reason is because that is who God is. God says, I am holy. He is pure and separate. He is set apart from that which is common. He is set apart from that which he has created. So think about this. He is separate even from his most glorious beings that he created. Think about the mysterious four living creatures who pop up on occasion. It's kind of a general term. There's just four living creatures. I think it's kind of funny. Anyways, that's besides the point. Four living creatures, right? We could argue that these four living creatures, or cherubim, whatever you want to call them, are perhaps the most beautiful and spectacular being that God has created. They were made to be a visual representation of God's glory, and they spend all of their days flying around the throne of God. By day and by night, they fly around singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And you could even say that they lead the courts of heaven in worship. Whenever these creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy," the elders are said to fall down and worship. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, when anything worthy of praise happens, the Bible says that the four living creatures are the first to fall down in praise. They are the first to begin worshiping, and all the other creatures seem to follow suit. They themselves are part of God's very glorious presentation whenever people have been lucky enough to be able to look into God's presence. We think of Ezekiel. We think of Isaiah. We think of John. All these people got to see the likeness of God's glory, and these creatures showed up in these visions. But it's very interesting. Ezekiel 1, if you guys want to turn there, we actually see an ocean that separates these four creatures from God's actual throne. So Ezekiel 1, 22 reads like this. The Bible says, "Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight towards one another." So what do we find above the wings of these cherubim? Well, we find an expanse. And the literal Hebrew rendering is an extended surface. It is an extended surface that is above these four living creatures. This is, in fact, the very same word, expanse, that we find in Genesis 1:6, when God says there was an expanse that separated the waters below from the waters above. What was the purpose of this expanse? It was to divide. It was to be a partition, so to speak. And so both in Genesis and here in Ezekiel, that's what we find. This expanse divides. Well, what does it divide? Ezekiel 1:26. "And above the expanse, over their heads, there is a likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire." I bet you can guess who this might be, right? "Seated above the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the human appearance, and upward from what had an appearance of his waist, I saw gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him." This is the throne of God. A little bit further down, it says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." This was God's throne that we find above the expanse. What do we learn from this vision? We learn that God is high above even his most glorious creatures. There is still an expanse that separates the throne of God from his most beautiful creatures that are even associated with his glory. That is our God. He is in a league of his own. He is not common. And here in 1 Peter 1:15, we're told today that we should be holy because God is holy. Our God is a holy God. The God that we worship, he is holy. Therefore, you should be holy. This is the very same command that Israel was given. Like we said earlier, this command was found in the law of Israel. And notice here in Peter, he doesn't just say, "Be holy since God is holy." He actually identifies God more specifically. What does he say? "Be holy because he who called you is holy." Right? Peter identifies God as the one who called us. And we actually find more information about the nature of this calling in the very next chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, here's what the Bible says. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What kind of calling is this that Peter's talking about? Him who called us, what does that mean? Well, it means that he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It means that you once were not a people, you had no hope, and now you do. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy because of him who has called you. Right? He called you out of slavery. It's a picture just like Israel. He called you out of slavery and into freedom. You were called from that which is passing away, from that which is fading, and into a living hope, and into the household of God. That is the calling that Peter is talking about. And so Peter says, as the one who called you is holy, you be holy as well. Very parallel, very reminiscent of Israel. Think about the way that the Ten Commandments started in Exodus 20, right? The second verse. How does God identify himself? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God is the one who delivered Israel from slavery. You could even say God is the one who called Israel out of slavery. And the point here in 1 Peter is that just like Israel, we have been called out of slavery as well, out of inescapable bondage. And we have been called from a world that is passing away. Much like Israel, you too have a promised land to look forward to, and you too have a living hope. 1 Peter 1:3. Your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You have great hope. What is it that gets you through when you are suffering? It's your hope. What is it that got Paul through when he was in prison? His hope. He had joy unspeakable and full of glory even when he was in a prison, even when he was on house arrest. Why? Because the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the joy that will be revealed to us, Romans 8. You have a living hope. God has called you to this hope. So as he who gave you this hope is holy, as he who showed you mercy when you did not deserve mercy has called you, you be holy, right? As this God is holy, you be holy as well. Thirdly this morning, be holy because God will judge all people according to their deeds. Be holy because God will judge all people according to their deeds. We find this in verse 17. Here's what it says. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So, notice again, this is actually the second time that we have seen deeds mentioned in this passage. At first, we saw in verse 15 that our conduct is important. Verse 15. And now what we're seeing is that our deeds are also important. It is not just our heart intentions that matter before God. It is not just what is in here that matters. It is also our deeds as well. God does care about the things that we do. Right? That's what we mean when we say deeds. It's the things that we do and the actions that we perform. These things are important in the eyes of God. And this should be no surprise. Because again, what were you saved out of? Lawless deeds. Futility. Right? Lawlessness. Deeds of ignorance. God saved you from this. God, in Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says you have been saved to good works prepared beforehand. Of course, your deeds matter to God, and that is why we find so much in the New Testament that speaks to our deeds, right? And they are so important that Peter says we should walk in fear. We should take extra caution in the way that we conduct ourselves and take extra caution against committing evil deeds. Peter says, conduct yourself in fear throughout the time of your exile. this time on earth is your time of exile. And why is that? Why do our deeds matter? Why does God care what you do? Is it because you're going to lose your salvation? Is it because you will be cut off from the household of faith if you do evil deeds? Well, obviously not. Peter gives us the reason why our deeds do matter. And it's because unbelievers will be judged according to what? Their deeds. Is that not what the passage says, right? They will be judged by their deeds and the things that they have done on this earth on the last day. The degree of punishment they get will be according to what they have done here on this earth. It's interesting. We know that there are differing degrees of punishment in hell. So 2 Peter 2:21 tells us a lot about false prophets. And here's what 2 Peter 2:21 says. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome by them, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Notice, it wouldn't be better for the church if they had never come to the knowledge of the truth and fallen away. It wouldn't have been better for the people that they led astray. It would have been better for them. It would have been better for these false teachers if they would have never known the way of righteousness than to know it and to turn away. There are differing degrees of punishment in hell for unbelievers. And the deeds of unbelievers will determine that degree of punishment. So Romans 2:6, "He will render to each one according to his works." Right? "To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And so if God is going to judge his people in this way, and if we believers are going to call upon God to do this, and rely upon God to judge believers and to bring justice, judge unbelievers and to bring justice to the people who afflict us and the people who do evil and the people who make this earth a miserable place, then Peter says, you conduct yourself with fear too. Right? You be careful about the way you act as well. Peter says, don't presume upon God's judgment against sin. And don't be counting on God to vindicate you from sinners and then do the same things yourself that they do. It's wrong. And in fact, that's what Pharisees do. Right? If you want to be like a Pharisee, then live as if holiness doesn't matter and that your deeds don't matter. Do you guys remember what the Pharisees used to say? Well, Abraham is our father. Right? We've never been enslaved to anyone. Abraham is our father. And they would put these massive burdens on people. And Jesus says, they wouldn't even lift a finger to do these very same deeds that they would put on other people. We always equate strict focus upon actions as being Pharisaical, but saying I'm a Christian, I'm a child of grace, and then living as if our deeds don't matter is equally Pharisaical, right? It's no different than saying Abraham is our father and then performing corrupt deeds. That's what Pharisees do. And as Christians, we must not say in our hearts that vengeance is God's. God will repay and then practice the very same deeds that they will be judged by. It is improper in the household of faith. I often hear, and this is correct, by the way, but I often hear people say things like, well, don't worry, God will get them back way better than you ever could. You guys ever heard that before? I have. It's true. God will. Vengeance is God's. God is an eye for an eye kind of person when it comes to judgment. He will repay perfectly, equally, and better than you ever could. And so it leads us to say things like, well, God will punish that person way better than I ever could. Or he's the impartial judge, so he will give that person exactly what they deserve. And this is true. But again, we must not call upon this God to do this. And then practice the very same deeds by which they will be judged. Romans 2, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Right? We must be holy in all of our deeds because, thirdly, God will judge people according to their deeds. Be holy because he is the impartial judge who judges unbelievers by their deeds. Lastly, this morning, be holy because God paid a high price to buy you. Be holy because God paid a high price to buy you. Now, when we pay a lot of money for something, we expect quality. Do we not? I forked out a pretty penny for some tires a couple weeks ago. And, I was really excited about it, first of all, because my tires were bald and I've needed new tires for a while. So I paid, you know, not a ton of money, but more than I would have liked to, and enough money that I would expect a quality product to arrive at my door. And I already see Carissa laughing. I ranted about this in the office. I got home at lunch, and I was like, great, my tires are here. And I walked up to them, and I was like, this is wonderful. They look good, and looks are the most important thing. It's all about how your truck looks when you have tires, right? They look good. They're mean and everything. But then I looked, and three tires were the right size. The fourth tire was significantly smaller than the other three. Like, significantly. Like, one, like, the three tires I have are R17, 17-inch rim. This tire was a 15-inch rim. Significantly smaller. And I was like, at least three people had to see this, and how did they all miss this? And then I began to wonder, well, do people normally order like this? Three normal tires and one small one, three-wheel cars, I don't know. But anyways, you expect a quality product when you pay good money for something. And that's basically the argument that we find here in 1 Peter 1. Let's look at verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And so, here in these verses, we find something that we're supposed to know that as Christians is supposed to impact the way that we act. Right? There's something that we learn here that is meant to impact our actions significantly. Verse 18, the very first word is knowing. There is a truth that is supposed to impact the way that we act, and specifically your efforts to be holy. And that knowledge is understanding the price that was paid to ransom you from slavery. Right? The point is, it was a very, very high price that God paid to free you. And in Peter's mind, knowing this price should spur you on to holy conduct. It's very interesting. When we first moved here, me and Hannah, a few of you guys took us out to eat at different restaurants. And it was very nice of you guys. I love food a lot. I like Chick-fil-A, as some of you might have heard. I like to eat food. And so, you know, we really appreciated this. But there was a couple of you that took us to restaurants, and me and Hannah got home, and we were like calculating what that must have cost. And we were like, holy cow, like, that was really nice of them. Like, they took us to a nice restaurant and paid for our meal. And what happens is when you see, or when someone lets you borrow something really expensive, right? You borrow it, you use it, and you give it back. And they're like, oh, yeah, that was a $3,000 piece of equipment. It's like, holy cow. So anyways, What happens when people do that for you? Well, it stirs within you a sense of gratitude and thankfulness toward the person who paid the price for your meal, or the person who was kind enough to let you borrow that expensive item. And this is meant to be our reaction when we find out what was paid to purchase us out of slavery. We are meant to be stirred with gratitude and thankfulness. Right? Look what it says. It was not silver or gold that God paid to purchase you from slavery. These are a lesser and inadequate currency in the eyes of an imperishable and immortal God. Right? We know that the human soul is imperishable. Human souls will live forever. They are immortal. So no perishable item can be used to purchase a human soul. It must be something that is imperishable. It is an unequal exchange for us to try to buy our salvation with silver or gold. They're all perishable. They will never suffice. So what happened? An imperishable thing had to be exchanged for your imperishable soul. And in fact, as Peter puts it, something that was actually foreknown before the foundation of the world had to be exchanged for your freedom. Something eternal, something that was around even before the world was made. So the price that was paid for your soul was very high, and I hope you feel special this morning. That is my goal, is to make you all feel special, right? A very high price was paid for your salvation, and God forked out a very pretty penny to buy you, but there's more here. Peter doesn't just tell us how high of a price God paid for us. He actually tells us about the nature of this price. Look what he says about Jesus. He says he is a precious being who was dear to the Father. He had been with the Father since eternity, known before the foundation of the world, and then what? He had the innocence and purity of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was like a young sheep who you can't get angry at if you tried. Right, we've all seen the videos of the young goats, right? They're funny. You can't get mad at a young goat. They're just happy, right? Much less a lamb who's not even as cool as a goat, right? You can't get mad at a lamb. They're innocent. And God says his son was like a lamb, a spotless lamb without blemish. And what happened to that lamb? His blood was shed. That little lamb had to go to the slaughter to buy your salvation. So the point here is not just that it was a high price that God paid for you. The point is that it was a precious and a holy price, right? A holy currency was exchanged for your ransom. It was an innocent and holy being that had to be exchanged for your freedom from slavery. As Ephesians puts it, it was God's beloved who he gave to ransom you. As Genesis tells us, it was the Isaac of God. The firstborn of God had to be offered up as a sacrifice, just like Abraham was told to offer up his firstborn, Isaac. And Peter seems to think here in 1 Peter 1 that God deserves equal return for what he paid, and it's because he does. If there is one person who deserves to get what he paid for, it is God, God the Father. Peter's thinking here is that if God shed the blood of a spotless and holy being to buy you, then God should get a spotless and holy being in return. It's only fair. It's only right. One commentator says this. He says, we are bought with a price, and the price is equal to the purchase. If God paid a holy and precious and imperishable being to buy you, then that's what he should get in return, a holy being. Peter wants us to see the price that was paid for us and not only see a God who loves you dearly. You should see that. And not only does he want your heart to be wrenched as you envision an innocent lamb being led to the slaughter for you. That should wrench our hearts. But Peter, more than anything here, wants us to be moved to holiness as we consider the price for our ransom. A holy lamb was slaughtered for you, so you be holy. The same commentator says this, the consideration of our redemption ought to be a constant and powerful inducement to holiness in the fear of God. God expects that a Christian should live answerably to what he knows. God expects the knowledge that we have to impact our actions. As James says, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Knowledge is meant to lead to a certain conduct, especially here when we read about the price for our ransom. So this point, along with who has called us and where he has called us from, and along with how he will judge those who have not been called someday, is meant to make a strong and airtight case for us as believers not to make excuses for unholiness. but to be holy and separate in all of our conduct as we wait for the outcome of our faith. It's interesting. I listened to a preacher 2 weeks ago, and he was saying that we should be praying that God would make us as holy as we should possibly be while we're here on earth. Right? It's a prayer that he prays. We should be striving for holiness. There is so much in the Bible that is said about having holy conduct. And I believe after looking at this passage, this chapter by Peter makes a very strong argument that it is a biblical prayer. That we should, again, Hebrews 12, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. These four reasons this morning are meant to drive us to purity. Right? To drive us to being spotless. God has again given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. And do you not want to represent God's holiness well before the nations? Again, you are the vindication of God's holy name. So again, Peter tells us in all of our conduct, we should be holy. Consider even the smallest part of your life, right? Your tongue, the things you say to people and the things you say about people, the things you do when no one else is around, the things that you laugh at when you are around unbelievers, the places you go for entertainment, these all should come into consideration as we strive to be holy and without blemish. Don't eat things that swarm, guys. Don't eat things that swarm. So I challenge you this morning not to ignore even the little blemishes that you might find in your life, but seek even in the small things to put to death impurity and strive for that holiness. Be holy, for God is holy. Let's have a word of prayer this morning. Lord God, we love you, and we recognize the things that you have done to ransom us from holiness. We recognize, from slavery. Lord, we recognize the price that you paid to buy us. We recognize the purpose that you have given us as ransomed people. Lord, I ask that it will sink into our hearts. Lord, remind us of these things. Let this knowledge spur us to action as it is meant to do. Lord, knowing our ransom should impact the way that we act, Lord. So I ask that you will do this work in us, and Lord, that you will help us to just be real with ourselves and to be real with where we might be struggling, where we might be allowing impurity in our hearts. Lord, just purify us as a congregation. Lord, give us clean hands and pure hearts that we may glorify you before people here on earth. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.